As you're turning up the second chapter of Acts, let me remind you that in this part of this series of sermons on the gospel, the good news, we're defining the good news. Precisely what events, what discoveries, what glad tidings are they that are to be trumpeted to the four corners of the earth? So far we've said that the good news is that God himself has come into the world as a man for men, to deliver us. The incarnation is good news. And because divine justice required it, Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserve. The cross is good news. But Christ didn't simply die for our sins, he rose from the dead for our salvation as well, having triumphed over sin and death on our behalf. The resurrection is likewise a chief part of the good news. We begin to read at verse 22 in the middle of Peter's sermon delivered on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter uses three terms. Mighty works, literally powers. Works, that is, that could be explained only as the result of the power of God. Wonders, acts that arouse astonishment and awe. And signs, works, I say works because Jesus did them, signs, that is, they signify or embody or teach or represent spiritual reality or truth. So Jesus' miracles were works of immense power that no human being in and of himself could possibly perform. They were astonishing and awe-striking. And they signified or sealed, they pictured, they represented the salvation that Christ had come to bring. There apparently was no fear whatsoever on Peter's part that anyone would dispute the miracles of Jesus. He knows they know about these things. Even the Lord's sworn enemies had never denied that he performed miracles, works of wondrous power. They had attributed them to the power of the devil, but that the supernatural had been unleashed in the ministry of Jesus, no one ever did or could have denied. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now the obvious question, especially for someone who had not been in Palestine during the Lord's ministry, and there would have been a great number of people in the Pentecost crowd who had come to Palestine for the feast. The obvious question is that if Jesus was such a mighty person, how was it that he was put to death? Peter's answer is twofold. Lawless men is probably a reference both to the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus because of his popularity, because of their jealousy of him, and the Romans who had acted without regard to truth or justice. But more importantly, Jesus didn't die because of a ghastly miscalculation on his part or because he was overpowered by his enemies. No, such a death had been his intention from the beginning. As he himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus himself, as you remember in your reading of the Gospels, had made a great point of the fact that there was never going to be any other end of his ministry than the cross. And he went to Jerusalem knowing what would happen. Men certainly acted wickedly in putting him to death and were responsible for their crimes, clearly, but unwittingly they had accomplished God's will. And unintentionally they had contributed to the salvation of the world. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then a citation from the 16th Psalm. In other words, the sentence of men to his death was reversed by a higher court. It was impossible for Jesus to remain dead, not only because he was the Messiah and because he had perfectly fulfilled the assignment his father had given him when he came into the world, but because the scripture had long before prophesied his resurrection. The citation of Psalm 16 is not offered to prove the resurrection. The disciples could do that with their own eyewitness testimony. It indicates rather that the Lord's resurrection proves that he was indeed the Messiah, the long-promised descendant of David, about whom a resurrection was foretold. Father in heaven, we have familiar thoughts before us this morning, but ones that it is so easy for us to take far too much for granted. So write them anew and afresh upon our hearts, that we may practice them in our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here we have, so far as we know, the first public proclamation of the good news. And its central affirmation is that Jesus, crucified, dead, and entombed on Friday, was alive and alive forever the following Sunday. In the early preaching of the good news, as Luke's narrative in the book of Acts seems designed to emphasize, the resurrection was always playing a central role. In chapter 4, verse 2, for example, we read that the Jewish authorities were annoyed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That is, they were not only proclaiming that Jesus himself had risen from the dead, but that this is what would happen to those who trust in him, a similar resurrection. His resurrection guaranteed ours. Later in that same chapter 4, we read, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, we read that Paul's preaching was likewise concentrating on Jesus and the resurrection. We said last time that he sometimes summarized his preaching as the message of the cross. Well, it could also be summarized as the message of the resurrection. For the two subjects, the cross and the resurrection, while they can be distinguished, can never be separated. Each is actually meaningless without the other. Now, it's important for you to know that Jews of that time, or at least most of them, believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that at the end of history, both the righteous and the unrighteous would rise to life again to face the judgment of God. The idea of the resurrection, anticipated in the prophecies of the Old Testament, was part of their theological understanding of history. What no one believed at this time was that there would be a resurrection in the middle of history. Even less that the Messiah, an exalted figure in all Jewish expectation, would be someone who would die and rise again. No one has ever found even a small piece of evidence that anyone among the Jews thought or even imagined that such a thing would happen. It was contrary to their entire understanding of how history would unfold to the end. Further, the reigning philosophies of the Greco-Roman world were likewise uniformly uncongenial to the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. The body in these philosophies was the problem. It could never be part of the solution. Salvation, however conceived, required escape from the body, getting rid of the body. The very idea that salvation would consist in the restoration and the perfection and the eternal life of the human body was an offense. Something to add to the offense of the cross. No one inventing a story he wanted anyone to believe would invent this story. So contrary to everything that people thought, both Jews and Gentiles alike, and so repugnant to their intellectual and theological tastes. Again, as with the cross, the only thing that can explain the account of the resurrection we find in the New Testament is the fact that it occurred. It was the spear point of early Christian preaching because they knew Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, a good number of folk knew that he had risen from the dead because they had seen him alive with their own eyes. startling and wholly unexpected as that had been. Our primary interest in the resurrection of the Lord, of course, is that it happened. That it happened means so much to our Christian faith, its historical reliability, and also its nature as the good news of deliverance from the power of death, the death that is punishment for our sins. Because our first and greatest interest in the resurrection is that it happened, we stress, and understandably do stress, the fact that it was the self-same Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross, who on the third day rose again from the dead. In fact, this stress on the self-same Jesus was fundamental to early Christian preaching. The same person with the same body that was lifeless on Friday afternoon was brimming with life, human life, but perfect life the following Sunday. That was the good news. The early preachers and countless ordinary Christians were proclaiming, not only because they knew that it had happened, but because it was so obviously, irrefutably, a fact that changed the world. Every sermon preached by every Christian in the New Testament centers on the resurrection. The gospel or good news means essentially the news of Christ's resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world, set hearts on fire, changed lives, and turned that world upside down, was not love your neighbor. Every morally sane person already knew he ought to do that. The news was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world had risen from the dead. The resurrection changed everything. I'm not sure you appreciate how profoundly it changed everything. It changed the way men thought about God. It was the resurrection that explains how devout Jews, monotheists to the bone, could confess Jesus Christ as God without in any way compromising their belief in the one living and true God. A real human being like you and me really died, was buried or entombed. He was, as we are wont to say, stone cold dead. But then he was really fully, wonderfully, vitally alive a few days later. He was dead and then he was alive in precisely the same way that you and I are alive today and will be dead someday. No wonder the apologetic thrust and the theological thrust of the New Testament's account of the resurrection made so much of the fact that it was the self-same Jesus who died and then who rose again to new and everlasting life. One could still see the scars from his crucifixion in his hands and his feet. Now let's be honest about this. Let's be sure that our temporal distance from the event, now some 2,000 years in the past, does not dull us to its tremendous significance. Suppose that one of those high school students murdered in Florida last week, having already been buried, were now suddenly to appear alive again. Or let's make it more personal. Suppose our beloved John Pribble, whom we saw to the grave just a few weeks ago, suddenly walked into our worship service brimming full of life, wearing that wide smile that we remember so fondly and greeting his friends with ready hugs and his loved ones with kisses. Perhaps somewhat of a skeptical bent, like the Apostle Thomas, perhaps, would demand to see the death certificate, to interview the medical staff at the hospice house, the doctor who signed the death certificate, then the funeral home personnel, the embalmer, then perhaps the cemetery workers. They would want to see the grave opened to make sure that the body was no longer there. But all of that investigation then would only confirm that John had died, that there was no question that he had died, but that here he was, alive again, not alive only, but alive as none of us yet lives. You cannot tell me that that would not rock your world. They were telling everyone because it had rocked their world. This news would spread like wildfire. The world's press would descend on Tacoma, Washington, interviewing everyone and anyone they could find who knew both John before and John after. Why? Because that single fact would change everything. Everyone's entire understanding of life would have to be reworked, root and branch, in light of the fact that a dead man had come to life again, wonderfully, perfectly alive. That would be true even if it were just John Pribble, of whom nothing more necessarily could be said but that he was a Christian man who had died and was now living again. But it was not so in the case of Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't telling people that somebody they knew had died and risen to eternal life. They were telling everybody that Jesus had done that. He'd been an absolute sensation in Galilee and Judea for upwards of 3 years. His crucifixion had been a public event. Before he was put to death, everyone had been talking about him, arguing about him, many wondering openly if he might be the Messiah, many rejoicing to think that he was. They had heard about, if they had not seen him themselves, his powerful works of healing, had heard his teaching, unlike any teaching they had ever heard before, and many had some experience of his remarkable personal authority. He was a phenomenon, and people were deeply divided over what to think about him. To hear that this man was alive again, that was news. To have the report verified by so many good people, people who had known him well, people who were obviously unabashed about the wonder of all of this, how unexpected it all had been, all of that was proof enough that they were proclaiming nothing but what they themselves had seen and heard. They spoke with the authority of eyewitnesses. They had to be taken seriously. They were obviously as surprised by what had happened as anyone would be. They were ordinary men, not men of consequence or reputation. They were fishermen, a tax collector, and the like. And suddenly they were commanding the attention of an entire great city. The city lay at their feet. How did this happen? What made them the men they had become? And their answer continued to be that they had seen themselves and talked with the risen Jesus Christ, and their entire understanding of life and human destiny had been transformed, root and branch. They were talking about someone who had claimed to be the Son of God, about a man who said he had come from the Father, about someone who told his disciples and immense crowds of interested countrymen that he was the Savior of the world. That man had risen from the dead. No wonder the apostles of the Lord proclaimed his resurrection. It was not only astonishing news in itself, it was the proof positive that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Could you think of any event more perfectly suited to confirm everything Jesus had ever said about himself than that he had conquered death itself? No doubt they also proclaimed the fact of the Lord's resurrection because it was their strongest suit. The authorities couldn't produce the body. Nobody believed that it had been stolen. But they were proclaiming the resurrection also because it was that their entire message condensed into a single historical fact. Jesus was sent from God. He did come to save sinners. In his life, human beings can find eternal life, eternal human life, eternal life of body and soul. The Lord's resurrection was amazing, and it was amazing to people who heard about it. It may be and is a fact that must force us to reconsider many things, but happy as we may be to know that Jesus of Nazareth, so cruelly and unjustly put to death on the previous Friday, had risen from the dead the following Sunday, it's all more the wonderful to consider that I might rise from the dead, that you might rise from the dead, just as he did. After all, you and I are certainly going to die. However unwelcome the fact may be, fact it is. It is the brute fact of human existence. It's the reality that casts its shadow over our lives. Whatever crazy sorrow saith, no life that breathes with human breath hath ever truly longed for death. 'Tis life, not death, for which we pant. More life and fuller that I want. Fact is, Christianity has never been embarrassed by the claim that lies at the very foundation of our faith, that Jesus rose from the dead. In the days of Peter and John, it was their Gibraltar, the rock against which shattered every effort to quiet, to disprove, or to discredit the fledgling faith. And so it has continued to be the case ever since. An English attorney wrote a famous book entitled Who Moved the Stone? A book that was originally to be a disproof of the resurrection and ended up instead an argument that it certainly happened. A book in which he describes how his unbelief had been battered into submission by the facts themselves. Reflecting on that early history of Christianity, the author wrote, "The phenomenon which here confronts us is one of the biggest dislodgements of events in the world's history, and it can only really be accounted for by an initial impact of colossal drive and power." That initial impact of colossal drive and power was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can feel its drive and its power in the few verses we read this morning. What the resurrection means is that Jesus Christ had completed the work He had done for us on the cross. His was a complete victory over sin and sin's punishment, which was death, on our behalf. That's what Paul meant when later in 1 Corinthians 15 he wrote that if Christ were not raised, you are still in your sins. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then obviously his sacrifice had not been adequate, had not availed with God to be that complete victory over sin and death that we require. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ also means that Christ is alive today in the world. As Peter would later say in this same Pentecost sermon, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that had arrested the attention of the great crowd standing before Peter was something that Jesus had done. Jesus was not only alive, he was continuing his work as the Savior of the world. And the 3,000 who became followers of him that day, and the thousands more who joined the infant faith in the days and weeks to follow, that too was the work of the Lord Jesus. Those men and women were coming to him. They were being drawn by him. They were believing in him. They were not trusting themselves and their eternal destinies to a dead man, but to a living Savior. Good news! Christ Jesus is alive for you. Let me finish with a story, one of countless stories that might be told. I think I may have told some of you this story, or at least part of this story, years ago. As Americans, we all know about Pearl Harbor, the shock that sent our country into the Second World War. You may remember that the name of the pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor was a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Fuchida hated Americans. He recalled later that when he looked down from his plane, saw the smoke billowing from the listing battleships, when he realized that the attack had been a success, "My heart was almost ablaze with joy." At home, Fuchida became a national hero overnight. But of course, Japan lost the war, and when it was over, the Allies disbanded Japan's army and navy, so Fuchida went into farming. He was called to testify at the war crimes trials that took place in Tokyo after the war, but he thought it was all just so much utter hypocrisy. Japan was being humiliated, he thought, for doing nothing more than what the Americans had done themselves. Surely Americans had committed their atrocities too, he thought. In search of evidence to document what he felt was an egregious double standard, Fuchida ran into an old Navy buddy who had been interned as a POW in the United States. Fuchida's friend reported rough treatment, but no atrocities. And he also told him of the strange kindness of an American teenager by the name of Peggy Colby, who had helped at the prison camp as a volunteer. She served the Japanese prisoners, his friend told Fuchida, with tireless energy and kindness. After 3 weeks of this, one of the prisoners had asked her, "Why are you so kind to us?" And she had answered, "Because Japanese soldiers killed my parents." Her parents, who had been Christian missionaries in Japan before the war, had been beheaded by the Japanese in the Philippines. At first, their 18-year-old daughter had been eaten up with hatred. But knowing that her parents had forgiven their captors before they died, Peggy couldn't continue to keep feeding that hatred, and finally not only gave it up, but volunteered to serve these Japanese prisoners of war. When Fuchida heard that story, he was dumbfounded. It made no sense to him because, as he later explained in his autobiography, in his moral framework, revenge was a virtue, not a vice. Revenge was proof of your loyalty to the offended party whose honor you had a duty to vindicate. He pondered for some time where such forgiveness, as demonstrated by Peggy Colby, might come from. And then one day in October of 1948, Fuchida took a pamphlet from an American who was handing them out to folk as they passed. "I'm old enough to have met as a boy the man who actually handed Mitsuo Fuchida that tract on a railway platform in Tokyo that day." The tract was the story of an American sergeant, Jacob DeShazer, actually from Oregon, one of the bombardiers in the famous Doolittle Raid, the daring attempt to bomb Japanese targets in Tokyo in April of 1942. After hearing of the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, DeShazer's hatred for the Japanese grew white hot, just like Fuchida's had been for the Americans. He jumped at the chance to get into the war and get back at the Japanese, and he was particularly delighted to have been chosen as the bombardier in Colonel Doolittle's own plane. But that plane was shot down in China, and some of its crew were captured by the Japanese, DeShazer among them. And he spent more than 3 years in a Japanese POW camp being tortured, most of his time spent in solitary confinement. His hatred for the Japanese consumed him. But DeShazer began to think about how come there was so much hatred in the world. And within himself, inexplicably, he found a desire, a longing to read the Bible. One had been circulating among the prisoners, and finally in May of 1944, it came to him. He had 3 weeks to read it before he had to pass it on, so in that time he read furiously. He was moved by the Scripture's teaching about Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that men might live forever. On June 8, 1944, in a POW camp in China, Jacob DeShazer became a Christian. His hatred began to melt away, and he promised God that after the war, he would return to Japan to share with his erstwhile enemies the knowledge of God's love and of his own peace with God that he had found in Jesus Christ. All this, Mitsuo Fuchida read in this pamphlet, and he read it with deepening interest. Here it was again. This power to transform a heart, the power to overcome hatred with love, the power to forgive even great sins. Fuchida, the hard-bitten soldier, the hero, the great hater of Americans, was drawn to this, fascinated by the moral transformation of these two people, Peggy Colby and Jacob DeShazer. Fuchida bought a Japanese Bible and began to read and to think about what he was reading. And in September of 1949, he came to Luke chapter 23 and the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his prayer on the cross, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That cinched it for him. He had traced the source of the power that changed Peggy Colby and Jacob DeShazer back to its source and was convinced that this must be true. Something real in the world. Gave his life to Christ. Jacob DeShazer was present with him the day Fuchida was baptized. His conversion to Christianity, however, his new loyalty to Christ, aroused contempt among the Japanese and suspicion in the United States. He was accused of selling out to the enemy by a number of people, was still hated by most people here in America for his role in the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was suspected by many of nothing more than an attempt to ingratiate himself with his conquerors. In other words, his coming to faith in Christ was as radical and as controversial as it had been for so many who became followers of Jesus in the days of Peter and John. But Fuchida's commitment to Christ was real. He began to travel throughout Japan, sharing his new faith. In 1952, he turned down the position of chief of staff in the new Japanese Air Force, and in 1957, declined the position of minister of defense. For 25 years, he devoted himself to proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. That man, he died of diabetes in Japan on the 30th of May in 1976 at 73 years of age. That man, vast multitudes like him, are what the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually means. What it meant then, what it means today. Here were two men, neither of whom was at all likely to become a Christian. In some ways, they were the least likely of men to become Christians. And yet, they found Jesus Christ and his drawing power irresistible. And this is happening all over the world every single day. Why? Because there is abroad in this world a person of immense, incalculable power and infinite love. And because of who he is and what he has done, there is in this sad world, this dying world of ours, the real possibility of not only a transformed life, but of eternal life, perfect life, unending life, body and soul, in the integrity of human existence. It comes from the only one who could ever conquer sin and death, and whose conquest was not for his own sake, but for ours. That's good news. That's impossibly good news. Amen.